Well, it's good to be back. Appreciate the invitation to come and to be with you. We're going to be spending most of our time this morning in the book of Matthew, at least a good bit of it, because we're talking about God keeping his promises. And the Gospel of Matthew opens with these words. He says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, most scholars will say that Matthew, among the three Gospels that give a picture of Jesus' life, was written to give that message to a Jewish audience. And I believe this introductory verse certainly supports that conclusion. Matthew's opening statement is introducing a gospel that focuses upon Jesus as the fulfillment of promises that God made that are first contained in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, and that a Jewish audience would be familiar with these references. And what follows this verse is a passage known as a genealogy, where Matthew traces Jesus and his ancestry back to Abraham and up to the time of Jesus. And genealogy was very important to a Jewish culture. It was very important to them. It was important primarily for the administration of Jewish inheritance laws. When the children of Israel entered the land of Canaan and it was conquered under Joshua, God divided the land down to the point of families getting portions. And in the law, under the law, in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, that land reverted back to those ancestral allotments. And so in the Old Testament, you read about that. Basically, if somebody borrowed against their land or sold their land at the end of that period of Jubilee, or at the Jubilee, it went back to the ancestral allotment. So they put a lot of stock in who was your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, and so forth. But even more than that, in terms of the gospel, is that these promises of the Old Testament were very much affected by the fact that they were given to an individual and promised concerning their descendants. And so Matthew begins his gospel with this statement that we're going to look at this morning that I think is very important. Now, I will tell you that we're not reading the genealogies this morning. The genealogies are often skipped over by people. I don't normally do that. I think that there's a lot of interesting information in the genealogies, if you care to look at it. Brad's doing your thing on how to study the Bible. I don't know if he's going to get into all of those techniques and so forth as he goes through that. I don't know how extensive it would be. But there are any number of lessons that you can get out of these genealogies, and I'm not preaching any of them this morning. I want you to know that. We're not going to look at the genealogies. We're looking at this first statement as it introduces the genealogies, and that will establish why that genealogy is so important. When we look at the Old Testament, God made three great promises. Now, he made more than three promises in the Old Testament, but he made three great promises connecting to this first verse of the first chapter of Matthew. He promised that he would give the nation a Messiah. And that's an important part of the coming of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is indeed that Messiah. But he also had promised to David that he would give him a kingdom and set his heir on the throne of that kingdom forever. And he promised Abraham many things. We'll talk about a couple of them in just a minute. But primarily, in terms of Matthew 1 and verse 1, he promised to Abraham that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. So Matthew's gospel really begins with the assertion that Jesus qualifies genealogically to be the fulfillment of each one of those prophecies. And we're going to just look at them quickly this morning. I will tell you that I'm going to reverse the order in this lesson. The Messiah is the great one, and we're going to spend most of our time on that. But we're going to start not in the order that Matthew gives, but in the order of the Old Testament as it gives these promises. And Abraham, or Abram, is the first of those. And so as we look at the Old Testament record, there's this history that I assume that most of us know at least the major points of that. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram is called by God. Terah, Abram's father, had moved the family from the Ur of Chaldees to a city in what we now would call Syria, probably, Haran. And Genesis 12 records that God appears to Abraham there and speaks to him and tells him to leave Haran and go where he's going to tell him to go. It's interesting enough, he doesn't tell him, here's where you're going. He says, I will lead you, you just follow. So he really gives Abram a challenge of faith to start with. I'm not going to tell you where I'm taking you, but you just follow. And that really puts one of the most important aspects of understanding what faith is out front at the very beginning. Because faith is a confidence so strong that you'll do as you are told to do. You will obey the voice of God. And based upon that, God makes several promises to Abraham. He promises him that he will make a great nation out of him. At that time, Abraham has no children. He promises him that he will bless Abraham. And we're not really told too much about Abraham's financial condition or other conditions when he came with his father to Haran. And so we don't know what he leaves Haran with, but we do find out that in his life he is blessed over and over again, both materially and in other ways. And then he promises him that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so the significant thing about Genesis 12 is, given those promises, Abram does what God asks him to do. He leaves. And God leads Abram to the land of Canaan. And there in Canaan, according to the Old Testament, God expands the information we have about those promises that he made to Abram that caused him to leave Haran to start with. In Genesis 12, he promised Abram that he would give him the land to which he was going to take him. But later, that land is identified as the land of Canaan. And in Genesis 15 and verse 18, Abram's told that land will extend from the brook of Egypt, which is in the peninsula, Sinai Peninsula, all the way to the river Euphrates. And he says, your descendants will have that land. In Genesis 13, he tells a childless Abraham that his descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the seashore or of the stars of the heavens. And later in Genesis 15, even though Abraham is now old and still childless, and in fact, Abram has thought, I have to solve this problem myself, he's going to make his servant his heir. God says, no, that's not going to happen. You're going to have a son by your wife Sarah, and you're going to call his name Isaac. And in Genesis chapter 17, he repeats that promise, and he changes Abram's name to Abraham, which is how we most often refer to him now. But ultimately, as God unfolds these promises to Abram, or Abraham, he asks Abraham, he gives him that son, he calls him Isaac, and then he asks him to take Isaac and sacrifice him. And a lot of times we don't think about, why would God do that? And I suggest to you that if you really go look carefully at that story of Abraham, he believes God, but he has to think about him, what he has to do to make God's plan work. So when he leaves Haran, he's childless, but he takes Lot, who is his nephew, whose father has already died, and he takes him with him as part of his family. But later in the Genesis story, Lot goes off, and we know the story of Lot. Moves to another part of the region with his family. It's ultimately the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot's out on his own, and the nations of Ammon and Moab come from him. And at that point, he thinks he's going to make his servant his heir. So God says, no, my plan, I'm going to give you a son. Well, I'm old. Let's solve that problem. So Sarah gives Abram her handmaid Hagar, and he produces a child the way human beings always produce a child. But that's not his heir. And so God tells him, Isaac, born of Sarah, in your old age, he will be your heir, and from him you will become a great nation. Then he tells him, go sacrifice him. And we go to the story of him taking him to Mount Moriah and building the altar. And there's so much richness in that. Isaac's smart enough. He says, well, we don't really know how old he is at this point, but he says, there's no sacrificial animal. And Abram says, well, God will provide that. Kind of a hidden prophecy about the coming of the real Lamb of God. But you remember the story as Abraham puts Isaac on the altar and lifts the knife to kill him, God stops him. And he says, now I know you trust me. And when we go to the Hebrew letter, it tells us that Abraham, who had to take Lot with him, who thought his servant would be his heir, who had a son by Hagar, and now in his old age has Isaac, now has enough trust in God to offer Isaac, because the Hebrew writer tells us, says he believed that God would raise him from the dead. If he just did what God told him to do, God would take care of it. That's a powerful thought. And it's at this point that God says to him, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so Matthew says, I'm giving you the genealogy of that seed, the son of Abraham. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that that's exactly what's happened. That's not Mike Grushon's conjecture. That's not what scholars think about it. It's what is revealed to us. Galatians 3 and verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. We'll not read the rest of that passage. But see what Paul says? The Christ fulfills God's promise that he made to Abraham on the day that he obediently went to offer Isaac. And if you went farther down in that chapter, as Paul concludes that argument, Galatians 3, verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So Matthew begins his gospel with an affirmation that the man we know as Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, because Jesus is Abraham's legal descendant. But that's not the only one he mentions, is it? He mentions King David. And so we look at the issue with King David, and there's some interesting things. We know the story about the judges and the period of the judges coming to an end and Israel wanting a king. And I think a lot of times we miss the fact that their wanting a king was not something that God had forbidden. It wasn't something that he hadn't anticipated. You go back to Deuteronomy while they're still wandering in the wilderness getting ready to enter the land of Canaan. God's giving them laws pertaining to what happens to the kingdom. And in Deuteronomy 17 verses 14 through 20, he gives them laws concerning how their king is going to act. So it's if you've always had the belief that God never intended for them to have a king, you have trouble explaining why he gives them instructions about the king generations before they ever get their king. From a prophetic standpoint, he always intended for them to have a king because Jesus was going to be the fulfillment of a king promise. That king would become the prototype of the true king that God was going to send. But when you look at Deuteronomy 17, we don't have the time this morning. This is a long sermon to start with. To look at that, he tells them that when the time comes for them to have a king, God predicts the people will want to have a king that meets their vision of what a king should look like. And that's how the story goes in 1 Samuel, isn't it? Saul selected his king, a man that's bigger and taller and better looking than all the rest of them. But you know the Bible story. King Saul's somewhat of a disaster. He's not obedient to God. He's not does not make wise choices. And so Saul's not what God had in mind. And so God ultimately rejects the kingship of Saul, and he sends the prophet Samuel out to anoint a new king. And he describes this new king in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. This is Samuel's words. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. God's going to appoint a man that he wants as king, a man who has the heart that he wants to see in his king. Now, that's ironic when you read the story. But I believe it's also intentional on God's part, because the man God wanted was not even thought of in those terms by his own family. When Samuel tells Jesse, I'm coming, I want all your sons, Jesse leaves David out in the field with the sheep and actually parades every one of his older sons. And God would say, that's not the one. That's not the one. To the point that Samuel has to say, is this all your sons? Oh no, we left the insignificant one. The youngest went out with the sheep. And they had to summon David in, and God said, this is the one. And if you know the story of King David, you know that King David becomes the standard by which every other king of Israel is measured. Twice in the Old Testament records, Hezekiah and then later Josiah, as their story is told, they were said, there's not been a king like him since David. And sometimes kings were rebuked in their obituaries that are given in Kings and Chronicles by saying they weren't like David. David becomes the type. So in that story, as it progresses, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and David has conquered his enemies. His kingdom is established, and he wants to build God a house. because they're still in the tabernacle, that tent that moved from place to place through the wilderness. And he tells the prophet Nathan that he wants to build a house for God. Not that they thought that would contain God, but a place for the ceremonies and all that that he thought was respectful and glorified and honored the God that they believed in. And you know, Nathan originally said, well, do what's in your heart. But then God came to Nathan and said, no, that's not so. David's not going to build that house. But the interesting thing about 2 Samuel 7 is that what God says is, David's not going to build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for David. That's what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 12, God speaking through the prophet Nathan to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. His descendant will have an eternal kingdom. Again in 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And in one of David's many psalms, the 89th psalm, David talks about that. In 89 and verse 3 he says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And still in that 89th Psalm, verse 27, I shall also make him my firstborn, the one who has the rights of my inheritance, the highest of the kings of the earth. He will be higher than any other king. My loving kindness, I will keep him for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. I'm going to send the covenant king. My covenant king will be your descendant. And so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And so God acted to fulfill this promise. Actually, we see it in the genealogies. The genealogies bring it all the way down, and it comes to Joseph, who is the legal descendant, as it's traced through the man. But you know the story of Jesus' birth. Mary's with child, and Joseph, it says, is a noble man, and he doesn't want to embarrass her, so he's going to put her away privately. But God sends an angel to Joseph, and the angel says to Joseph in Matthew 1 and verse 20, right after this genealogy, he says, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Oh, look. Even there, Matthew makes the point, Joseph is a son of David. He says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. God is acting to fulfill the promise that he made to King David. And that's your wife. And so, when we come to the book of Acts, to what we know as on the day of Pentecost as the first gospel sermon, there was lots of sermons being preached on the day of Pentecost, but the one that's recorded for us by Luke in the book of Acts, see how significant Peter says this point is. Acts 2 verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, God made a covenant with him to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to the throne into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's saying it's Jesus, not David, that is God's covenant king. It's Jesus that is exalted to the right hand of God. It is Jesus who is the Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek word that is the equivalent of the Messiah. And probably everyone here knows those words mean the anointed one. The one who's been anointed to the position which he holds. That was the method in the Old Testament by which kings were appointed. It was the way the high priest was anointed for his service. And interestingly enough, Jesus is both priest and king. Thus, in this introduction, just by the simple word, he's the son of David. Matthew is affirming that the good news is that Jesus of Nazareth is that promised king that he made to David. And then he says, Jesus is the Messiah. Now we're going to move really fast here. And it's not because these are not important. It's just that there's a lot of them. And Matthew, in his gospel, as he proceeds from this introduction past the genealogy into the story of Jesus, over and over and over again goes back to the prophets of the Old Testament and says, Jesus did that because it fulfills this. And we would be here well past lunch if I listed all of them. So I want you to know we're not going to do that, but I've picked several, so we're going to try to move fast here. So, in Isaiah 6 and verse 9, he says, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Their ears are dull, their eyes are dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Matthew quotes that in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 15, as Jesus gives the explanation because why he teaches in parables. He says, I teach this way because this is what Isaiah said about the people. Maybe one that would be more familiar is Isaiah, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Well, that's quoted in Matthew 1. When they're told that you're going to have this child of the Holy Spirit, it says, and you will call his name Emmanuel. John tells us in John 1 that that means God with us. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who will walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Well, in Matthew 4, verse 13, as Joseph brings Jesus back from Egypt where they fled when Herod was trying to eliminate Jesus by killing all the babies in Bethlehem, we're told he moves to Galilee. And Matthew says that's because God promised that he would make the light come from Galilee. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, part of that prophecy, says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's not quoted directly, but it's fulfilled by the resurrected Christ when he gives what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have the government. It rests upon me. I am the authority. Isaiah 11:1, then a shoot will bring forth from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Isaiah prophesying of the coming of the Messiah, and he says he'll come out of Jesse. Well, in Matthew 1:6, that genealogy that follows the verse we're looking at, right there it is. Jesse begat David. The Messiah is the son of David. Isaiah 62:11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Matthew records that is what the people were saying when Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem the week of his betrayal and death. Not just Isaiah. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew quotes that when God tells Joseph to take Mary and the baby to Egypt because of King Herod. And then after Herod's death says, now it's safe for you to go home. Matthew says, that's because God said his son would come out of Egypt. Micah 5:2. I think most of us know this one. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Matthew 2:6. That's where Joseph and Mary went. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We all know that. Then Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, Matthew 21, as Jesus, that what we call the triumphal entry, as he rides that young donkey into Jerusalem, and the people who were expecting the coming of Messiah praise him. And then one from the Psalms, from Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Brad talked about the day of the Lord in Obadiah this morning. Here's one in the Psalms. But this isn't a day, it is a day of judgment because Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. But the day which the Lord has made is the day when his promised covenant king is exalted as the one that God has promised coming. And again, that's from the story of the triumphal entry. So what I want us to see from this is that as Matthew unfolds the life of Jesus, the Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, over and over again, he is referencing these Old Testament prophets. And by starting his gospel this way, he says, I'm going to tell you about the one that fulfills this promise. And so that emphasis is that Jesus did indeed fulfill God's prophetic promises that were made to the people of Israel through their patriarchs, through their king, and through their prophets. And Matthew's Jewish readers, as his gospel unfolds, would recognize that what he is saying is that Jesus of Nazareth is the one who fulfills legally all the requirements of this genealogy to be accepted as the promised king. But we're going to leave Matthew's account for the closing, because what is interesting, these words are, this verse is brief, but it's one of the most significant verses in all of the New Testament. But what is interesting to me is that Jesus himself affirms that. In John 4, we have the famous discussion between Jesus and the woman in Samaria. And they had discussed a lot of spiritual things. And Jesus tells her, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the one. Matthew said he was the one. What a powerful message. So I'm just going to leave that with you. It makes a great impression on me. When I started thinking about that, it just overwhelmed me how Matthew builds his whole gospel around that one introductory verse. Hope that gives you something to think about and chew on. So as we bring the service to a close, we always extend the Lord's invitation. Don't know what's in the heart of anyone here, but I hope that you understand that Jesus is the Christ. He is the hope of salvation. He's God's covenant king, and you need to be a part of his kingdom in order to be ultimately pleasing to God. You need to say, I believe that Jesus is my king. And you need to then be baptized in his name and submit to his authority. And it's possible that everyone in here who's of an age that they should have done that has done it, but I don't know. So if there's one here who needs to obey the gospel, we invite you to come and say, yes, he is my king. I want to follow him, be baptized in his name. So we invite you as we stand and as we sing.